not as familiar with that one, so I thought I was out. So, you know, everybody's hacking and everybody's off a beat, but we're here. And nonetheless, glad to have you here with us this morning. If you would, the scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1. Romans 9 and 1. Paul writing, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. It is the Lord's Day. We're appreciative of your attendance here today. As we here in just a moment, we'll continue looking at the Bible Bowl topic. And our kids are studying the book of Romans. Today's sermon, actually the next few weeks, may be oddballs, if you will, because most people don't just set out to preach a Romans 9 sermon. That's kind of one of your least looked at sections of the book of Romans, but I'm excited to get into this here in just a moment. There was a woman who laid down for her Sunday afternoon nap, and when she woke up, she called her husband and said, I just had the most amazing dream, and in it, every time I saw myself, I had a beautiful pearl necklace on and diamond earrings. What do you think that means, honey? And he said, all will be revealed tonight. So they went out to dinner. After dinner, he handed her a package or a present, and she opened it there at the dinner table. It was a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. I am excited for today. On a personal note, I'm glad you're here. This is my 1,000th sermon that I have preached because I like spreadsheets, so I can tell you where all of them were. But I'm glad that you're here. Romans chapter 9, we could call this, it's really part 1. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 go together. It's justification of the faith that's reconciled with the promises that God made. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you're watching the book of Romans as a movie, might be the intermission. Only for the simple fact it is a section of the book of Romans that you and I today least identify with because we're not of a Jewish ancestry. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 mainly deal with the Jewish audience that Paul was writing at, yet there are still many lessons for you and I to learn from today. As a quick reminder, Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this beautiful epistle to them. He'll make it there about 4 years later. Probably wrote this in about 56 A.D. in the book of Acts chapter 20. And he'll make it there about 60 A.D. The church is a mixed bag. It's almost 50-50 of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this is one of those chapters that really identifies that Paul is really going to be talking to his Jewish audience because they grew up a certain way. And he's going to illustrate through the next three chapters how God was faithful to them, so they should be faithful to him. Now, chapters 1 through 8, the first half of the book, doctrinal, is usually how it's viewed. And then the rest of the book is practical. Chapters 1 through 8, Paul lays the groundwork. Chapters 9 through 16 is how he applies the teachings that he gave us in the first 8 chapters. So let's go through this chapter, shall we? The first 5 verses, P in my notes, capital P is Paul. When we get to it, a capital A will be Abraham. So I didn't run out of room there. Our first 5 verses, Paul's sorrow for those unbelieving Jews, because there were Jews who didn't believe in God, which to me is just mind-boggling. Of course, I've read the Old Testament. I know the story, right? But all the things that God did for them in the Old Testament time, and yet there were still people of Jewish persuasion, Jewish nation, who did not believe. Notice here, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul is standing in the presence of the Godhead, saying the truth in Christ. He is speaking the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is holding him accountable. All three members of the Godhead are holding Paul accountable. What he's about to say, and it may not be so joyous for his first audience, he says, I've got people who are holding me accountable, making sure I'm telling you the right thing. He says, they're holding me witness that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Dear friends, the simple fact that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ caused Paul great sorrow. The fact that, because Paul was a Jew, so many of his fellow Jews had rejected Christ, that caused him sorrow because he knows what their rejection did to Christ, and he knows the great blessings that await them if they would quit rejecting him and start accepting him. He says, I wish, verse number 3, that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that accursed or accused in Greek, anathema. Douglas J. Moo in his commentary described this as a person that was excluded from God's people and under the sentence of damnation. Paul says, I almost wish I was removed from the gospel if it would save all of the Jewish people. Is that not a love for his fellow man? Is that he, if he could do anything, literally anything, even at the cost of his own soul's salvation, he would rather save other individuals. Of course, Paul couldn't take their place. You and I can't take their place. It is just not possible. But Paul would rather be the scapegoat than for them to suffer these torments that will be awaiting them. Look at 4 and 5 together. He's talking about his kinsmen who are according to the flesh. He says, they're Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Notice he switched from Jews to Israelites. He calls them Israelites. Of course, Jewish people were Israelites. But it's like he's trying to drive the point home, trying to make it a more personal relationship. See, Israelites take their name from Israel, which was Jacob's name when God changed his name to Israel, the nation of Israel. And then verse 4 and 5 is a wonderful description of all the blessings the Jewish people had. Notice this. They pertain the adoption. The Jewish people in the Old Testament had God's glory. They had His covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the service of God. Think about that adoption. There's an emphasis on that adoption, though, is that God chose us. See, we didn't adopt who we wanted to serve, but God chose us in the fact that He chose me and He chose you. And in this context, all the Jewish nation chose them out of sin. He adopted them out of sin, gave them a new name, and we became His children again. In fact, Paul, you could say, considered the possession of the oracles of God, the revelation of God, as their greatest possession. He's already talked about that once. But how great these Jewish people, they had God's law that the Gentiles didn't. Now they could hear about it from other people and they could see evidences of God and nature, but they didn't have the written Old Testament. But the Jewish people did, and they rejected it, which caused Paul to be sorrowful, very sorrowful. And then Paul transitions to talk about the sovereignty of God. Look here beginning in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. We've talked about before how the thesis statement, the main point of the book of Romans, is chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. These next three chapters, this verse is your thesis statement. What is it? It's not as though the word of God has no effect. And Paul's going to spend the rest of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and all of chapter 11 proving to his audience how God's word did have effect, how God was still faithful through his word. And through this, Paul is reminding them, I am your friend. I'm not your foe. I'm not your enemy. And then he's going to proceed to tell them things that they might not like to hear. Paul's on their side. Paul is a Jew. But Paul loves them, and sometimes when you love people, you got to tell them things they don't want to hear, hoping and praying they'll straighten their life up and turn to what is right. Look at verse 7. He says, they're not all Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham. They are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You know, it's not enough to be a physical descendant, there's your A, of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had many children. Abraham had many children, yet only one child, the child of promise, as the book of Galatians calls Isaac, That's the only line that Christ came through. We're going to see in a second, look in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What are these children of the flesh? Well, you remember he had Ishmael with that little encounter with Hagar, the handmaiden. Ishmael's descendants, you get the Arab nation and all the Muslims. That's why the Muslims hate the Christians so much, because they're half-brothers. But they're not the line that got the promise. You also think about through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Through Esau, you get the Edomites, who were frequent enemies of God's people. In Genesis 25, you learn that Keturah, Abraham's second wife, has a whole slew of kids, the Midianites, or Midian being one of the children. And each of these descendants had their own clans. Abraham had a lot of kids in the grand scheme of things, yet only one was the seed of promise. That was Isaac, and it was only one line through Isaac. It wasn't every line through Isaac, but it was Jacob, and then the line keeps going. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At the time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. He is saying God's choices are always right. Whatever God decides to do is right because the nature of God. It is impossible for God to do something that is wrong, because the moment God does something that is wrong, He stops being God. And He can't do that. That is against His nature. So when God said through Sarah and then Isaac, and that line goes, God's choices are right. Look at 10 through 12. Not this only, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. Notice our Jewish relationship. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that called, had said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger. In fact, 10 times in Scripture do you find where the older serves the younger. And as an interesting aside, in verse number 11, he says, the children, not being yet born, neither having done good or evil. That tells me, dear friends, that when we're born innocent. You're not born with the sins of your family or of your mother or of your father. You're born innocent, because here is a good example. Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, and yet they were perfect. They hadn't done it. Why? They haven't lived yet. They haven't reached the age of accountability to know how to even do wrong, or the option there. He says the older will serve the younger. And look in verse 13, as I have written, he's going to quote from the book of Malachi chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, hate really in that verse might better be translated as loveless. He didn't, not that he hated Esau, but he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. And it's through Jacob we get Christ. That is the preferred line that takes, no matter what anybody else wants to say. That was God's plan. Don't believe me? Go back and read Matthew chapter 1 and the first few chapters of Luke with the genealogy of Christ. You'll see it comes through that line. So God is sovereign. God is just. God does what He sees fit, and whatever He does is right. Let's move on. And this is something that we need to learn today as much as the Israelites needed to learn, or the Jewish people. Number 3 is the futility of blaming God. Oh, how pointless of an exercise it is, dear friends, to try to blame God for anything. Because everything that God does is right. And that's something that His audience, they need to know. Now, before we get into it, we see that God's choices are consistent with His practice, verses 14 through 18, with His person, 19 through 21, and His purpose, 22 through 29. See, God is always consistent. God does not change His mind and say, today here's my law, and tomorrow it's changed. If God has said it, dear friends, you can take His word to the bank. It never changes. Look here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. See, Paul is expecting an anticipation. He's expecting objections. As this is being read aloud, no doubt for the first time, the Jewish people may have asked something like that. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Or paraphrasing, was it fair to reject the unbelieving Jews and accept the believing Gentiles? Well, the answer is yes. If you're not going to believe in God, then you rejected. And he welcomed in the Gentiles, and I'm glad because I fall under that Gentile category. So I'm glad they had the option to receive God's blessing. Look here in verse 15, for he said to Moses, Exodus 33 and 19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Basically, God says, I will decide who will receive my mercy and who will receive my compassion. God made that decision. Well, don't we do the same thing? We decide who we want to like, who we want to maybe not like as much, who we want to hang out with, maybe this time of year who we want to give gifts to or not give. That's our prerogative. Well, if it's our prerogative, then why wouldn't it be the one that spoke the world into existence? God has that option. Look here in verse 16. For then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Paul is almost depicting the idea of somebody who's running in a race, at least in the Greek language. He said, it's here, it's there, of the one running, it's of his will, but here it's of God that shows mercy. See, we don't depend on man for God to show mercy. I don't depend upon man for God to show compassion. I depend upon God to do that because he is God, the God of love and compassion and also of righteousness. And so he will be righteous always. I want you to notice here in verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, that's Exodus chapter 9. I don't know why my notes say P. Maybe if you flip the P around and squint, it looks like a 9. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. So you go back to the book of Exodus, and you've got the 10 plagues that Pharaoh is receiving in all of Egypt. And between plague number 6, the boils, and number 7, the locusts, is where you get this message to Pharaoh. He says, I have raised thee up that I might show power in thee. But ultimately, God will be blessed. God's name will be exalted in this. That happened with the story in the Exodus, did it not? Then it would happen with God being righteous even today. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Seems like God's always accepted some and others have been rejected. Those that are rejected, by the way, do so of their own choice. They turn against God, so they are rejected. They are hardened. Their heart becomes hardened, and more of their life becomes hardened. So then he says, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? This objector would not be a Jew, at least in this hypothetical situation. It would be someone who may not be as familiar with the Old Testament law. So notice verses 20, 21, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, one vessel unto dishonor? He says, who are you? You were created by God. You have no right to question what he's doing. Now, if you decide to be God and create the world, which by the way you're not, then you don't have to answer to anybody either. Contrast, big contrast. Now, that idea of potter and clay is not new to Paul's analogy here. Isaiah references it at least 3 times, Jeremiah at least once, and we even sing it in some of our songs, have thine own way, Lord, thou art the potter, I am the clay, mold me and make me after thy will. The clay has no right to honor or to argue. If I am a potter and I have my turning wheel and I have one lump and I divide it in half and I want to make a beautiful flower vase, I can. And if I want to make a spit cup with the rest of it, I can. One vessel to honor. You would usually think the spit cup to be dishonor. That's my prerogative because I am the potter. Well, God has created us, so He has a right to do whatever He pleases. And we have no right to question that. Go back and reread the last 5 or 6 chapters of the book of Job. When Job starts questioning God, and God puts him in his place very quickly. Were you there, Job, when I laid out the stars? When I measured everything? No, you weren't. Were you there? No. No. We have no right to question. God sees fit, and He always acts upon that. And I love that fact, that He always acts upon what is right. Now, we notice something interesting. We're going to read 22 through 24, and in Greek, that's one long sentence. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endureth with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath also called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now notice in verse 23, we see the power of God demonstrated, which He's already talked about in chapter 1, verse 18. So in essence, you might be asking, well, does this not then demonstrate how fair God is? That God allows these vessels that He's made to live to glory? The answer is yes. By the way, God was patient with the lost to show just how abundantly rich in mercy, His mercy could be. Oh, how rich it is, God's mercy for us. Notice here 25 and 26. He also said in OC, that's King James, that's a Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Hosea. So as He said in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So that's a quote from Hosea 2, verse 23, also chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking about the backsliding Jews. But He's also in the book of Hosea talking about those people who are not His people, the Gentiles, how He will make them one day His children. Oh, He did that at the cross, right? When He brought two folds into one, it is possible for those who are not God's people to become God's people. I think about that even today, because now the gospel is open to everybody. And we think about certain people in our lives, we say, oh, they're church folks. They always went to church. That's a person of God. Well, even today, dear friends, somebody can become a person of God. Somebody can become church folks. They can obey the gospel and then be just as faithful as somebody who's been here every day for 50 years. They can be His. Now notice 27, 28. Isaiah, so that's Isaiah, also cried concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So He's referencing Genesis 22. He's quoting from Isaiah 10, but your key word in this passage is that remnant. A remnant shall be saved. That would be God's people throughout the Old Testament. And it depends on how you look at the world, because this is could be a sad verse. Or verses, only a few will be saved. Right? You have all these people, that's like as the sand of the seashore, and only a remnant, by definition, a small portion of the whole will be saved. Well, I'd rather be glad than sad. On the other side, there are some people who would be saved. It could be doom and gloom, oh, there's only a few people, or people can be saved from their sins. God saved through the Old Testament that small group of people, and today the church is a small group of people in this vast world, but the church can be saved. We can live faithful to Him, so I personally would rather be glad than sad. That's your prerogative, but I like to just be glad, even maybe by glad here and there as well. Verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth has left us a seed, we shall be as Sodoma or Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. That's Isaiah 1:9. Talking about a period of peril for Judah and Jerusalem because the Assyrians had invaded the land. And so he's making a reference back to the doom and gloom of Sodom and Gomorrah and looking forward to the time of the coming of Christ. So it's futile. Worthless, not even worth trying to blame God. But we close out here then, at least in this chapter, that salvation is by faith and not by works. Read these verses with me, if you will. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. So the question then becomes, dear friends, who is to blame for God's rejecting most of the Jewish nation? Who's to blame? would not be the Jewish nation for rejecting God. There is a shift in verse 30 from the sovereignty of God to man's responsibility. That word pursue or attain to righteousness in Greek means an earnest striving. So he's making the comparison here that the Jews, they were actively trying to attain righteousness, but according to the New American Standard Translation, it says they did not arrive at their destination. They were going towards righteousness, but they didn't make it there. Why? Because they took the wrong road to do it. They thought, because I am a Jew and I have God's law, therefore I am saved. But it should have been, I am a Jew who needs to follow God's law, and if I do, I will be saved. It was the Jewish people's own fault. Then the Gentile people were just chomping at the bit, so to speak, there in the first century world, and they were latching on to God's word, and very quickly. Notice here, the Jews, verse 32, they were insulted when the gospel was preached. Why? It was about Jesus. He didn't conform to their preconceived notions. And it was insinuation in their preaching that they were sinners in need of salvation. Well, who's not? So that stumbling, verse 32, they stumbled, in Greek, means to strike against. And finally, he's quoting from Isaiah in verse 33. It is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Offense in Greek means scandal or scandalous, not to be disappointed. Literally, being put to shame on the day of judgment by being rejected by the Lord. That's their stumbling stone and that rock of offense. See, they're rejected. How? Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But he that denies me before men will I also deny before my Father in heaven." So they're going to be offended on the day of judgment when they walk up there, however you want to picture it, a courtroom, a big line, however, and they say, "Hi God, this is so and so, I'm a Jew, I'm ready for my reward." And Jesus will say, "I don't know who you are. You didn't say you knew who I was. You didn't live after my word. I don't know who you are. Depart from me." That's going to be their ultimate offense. And they're stumbling at it now. They're tripping over it now. And it will be awful for them on that day of judgment. Chapter 10 is part 2 of this long thought of how God is faithful. And He was faithful to the Israelites, so He will continue to be faithful. But I want us to see what we can learn very quickly, and then the lesson is yours. Number 1, even though chapter 9 deals with a problem that is not occurring to us today, and of we're not the Jewish people, we're not really wrestling, at least as a whole, on how God was faithful in the Old Testament or not, it still presents biblical truths we can learn from. Jesus says in John 8:32, "The truth shall set you free." And although this is foreshadowing, I love Romans 15:4, "The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Just because maybe a page or two in the Bible doesn't necessarily apply to what you're going through today, there's still valuable truths to be learned. Number 2, God has always been fair in His decision-making process. And we should be thankful for this because it means He always makes righteous judgments. Since God has always been fair and He has always been consistent, that means He will continue to be fair and continue to be consistent. That means if I do what He's told me to do, then I know where my reward awaits. And number 3, there is no one to blame for our approval or disapproval in God's eyes but ourselves. God has given us our standards by which we'll be judged. Jesus says, "By my words," John 12:48, "will you be judged." So on the day of judgment, because we're all going to be there whether we want to or not, and I don't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's not God's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's not my parents' fault or my spouse's fault or my kid's fault or my neighbor's fault or whoever's fault. It's mine. Conversely, when I hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's because of what I did. It's because I lived a life that God told me to live, and I was faithful to Him every day. And that's how I like to close Romans chapter 9. The question comes to you, dear friends. Are you living the life that God has commanded for us to live? Are you faithful to the faithful God? If you're not a Christian this morning, dear friends, you're not. You're not being obedient to what He's commanded. And I'd hate to think what it's going to be like for you on the Day of Judgment if you haven't obeyed Him. He's going to say, I don't know who you are. Why not become obedient today? Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Go down that watery grave. Come up a new creature alive in Christ. We'd love to immerse you into Christ this very morning. Dear friends, if you're a Christian, we encourage you to be faithful to the very end. If you're not faithful, you need to fix that. Repent of those sins and continue to be faithful to the very end. If we can help you any way at all, spiritually speaking, this morning, whatever that need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.